From God's Word, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, I'll read verses 7 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Here as I read from God's Word, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask that you might grant to us every confidence in the truth that comes from your word today, that we would hold fast, that we would take care, that we would see Christ and him crucified, the only means of reconciliation, that we would not see it but once and believe, but that we would each and every moment of our lives, when we are tempted to fall away, cling, hold, believe. And so on that day of your great return, be counted righteous in your holy and precious sight. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize. I'm fighting a cold, so my voice is a little off this morning. I could not help throughout the week to have the first verse of a song that I heard from a very young age. It's a love song, and since we're an OPC church, we're not going to sing it in the middle of a worship service because it's not a love song written to God. It's a love song written by a relatively great poet and songwriter, I guess you could say, to his wife. He writes, I still want to do the voice, but I'm not going to. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. Some of you already know. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. I can't even do Johnny Cash's voice. Maybe right now I have a cold, I could try. But if I fail, it would be embarrassing, and it's being recorded, and anybody could hear it. It's a love song about his desire to be faithful to his wife. Johnny Cash was not faithful to his first wife. He was faithful for the rest of his life to his second. And he understands, in light of his previous failure, what is necessary in order to maintain a healthy marriage. In order to maintain a healthy marriage, you got to watch out for your heart. And the reason why you have to watch out for your heart, and the reason why you have to constantly look out for those things that may draw you away, is because we are, at our very core, broken and sinful people. That at the heart of every great romance is a constant choosing of the one thing to which you have made a promise against all other things. In fact, that lies at the very heart of many of the marriage vows that we make. You and no other. And that vow isn't made but once. That vow is, well, it's made once, but it is expressed and it is kept time after time after time. Now, in light of Christ's salvation, in light of the Father's revelation of deliverance from death through the person and work of Jesus Christ, in light of the superiority of Christ's ministry of reconciling men and women and children from the dead into the fellowship of the Godhead, we are to look at that, and we are to look at that as the source and the continued impetus for pursuing the kingdom of God. At the heart of all Christian faithfulness, Christian discipleship, devotion, and piety is the regular reflection upon the glorious gift of the Father through the Son that is manifested, that is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And the faithful response is to place our faith in Him and to hold fast in Him or to Him that we might enter into that rest which God has designed for those and rewards those who enter through Christ. Christ is the only one through whom you might enter. And so the exhortation is clear. Trust and hold fast to Christ Jesus, the one through whom the Father has promised and purposed to dwell with His beloved children. Now, the writer of Hebrews draws a very clear analogy. As God has revealed salvation in the Old Testament in various ways and at various times, but always with the same promise, believe and you will be saved. Believe and you will find rest. As God has done that in the old, He continues to do that in the new. But the object of our faith has become all the more clear now that the substance, who is Christ, has replaced all of the type and the shadow. All that was speaking about the one who would come, now that He has come, it is very clear what we are to do. Trust Christ. Trust that God will bring you into the land of rest by entering through the door who is Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews is entering into the same exhortational pattern that other men writing to the Old Testament church have done. Psalm 95. In fact, that's what this first part of Hebrews chapter 3 is. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 through 11 is really just a quotation lifted directly from Psalm 95. That the church, the body of God, His children, have been exhorted in every age, in light of what you have seen, walk in that light. Enter into the rest of God has become enter into the rest of Christ. And remember who rebelled. In fact, those are the two points that I want to make this morning. First, enter into the rest of Christ. And secondly, remember who rebelled. Let's look at the first point. Enter into the rest of Christ. Now, having seen what the apostle has already written, that Christ is greater than Moses, that He is the Son and is the builder of the house of God, which are the people of God, we are to live in light of what has been revealed. Now, we refer to this balance, this cycle in the Scriptures as precept or indicative, and built upon that indicative is an imperative or an exhortation. In light of the truth that God has given, it should change our lives. We should do something, or as Schaeffer would say, how shall we then live? All of Revelation calls us to live in a certain way, specifically in light of Christ's faithful ministry, verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if we hold fast. There is a therefore. If this, then that. If Christ is the one who is the builder, and through Christ we enter as the Son, the chosen Redeemer, we are to enter through him. There is no other way in the house. And anyone who seeks to go into the house, Scripture would say, by any other way, through any other door, is a thief and a robber. And there is nothing for him in that house. There is no way to gain the inheritance, the glory, the beauty, the splendor, and the riches of the house of God except by entering into the way that he has established. Christ, as the Son and as the Builder, brings us into this very clear exhortation. Enter through Christ. See Christ as the one who has built a better house, a house which we are welcomed and encouraged to enter. In fact, this is what Christ says in the Gospel of Luke. All who come to me, I will never turn you away. And Christ not only welcomes us, but he makes us fit to enter, because it is a house only for holy people, with clean hands and pure hearts. And the way that Christ makes us able to enter is he washes us. Just as Israel went through the Jordan River to enter into the promised land, as they went from the Red Sea out of Egypt to the house of God, the mountain of God for worship, God must cleanse us. And this is what Christ does. He makes us able. He makes us worthy. He cleanses us of all of our sin. Christ is able to bring us in. And when you think of the pattern of the way in which all of us have come to know and love Christ, there is this occasion in which at some point in your life you beheld Christ. You were outside of the fellowship of the Godhead, spiritually speaking, even though you may have been a member of the visible church. And before you can enter into the spiritual fellowship of the Godhead, that which we call the invisible church, Christ had to transform you by his Spirit. There is only one way in, and that is the way that God has laid down for men. And it is a gracious, glorious, clearly revealed way. And even as the old generation stood on the border between the wilderness, the Jordan River, and the Promised Land, everyone who comes to salvation in their hearts engages in such an occasion, and not just at the outset of their salvation, but each and every day, each and every moment, there is this call to follow God where he is leading. And the way that God is leading us is through his Son. Hold fast to Christ. Now, that exhortation is given in the positive. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, here it is given in a sense in the negative. Do not, verse 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Now, here is the reality. Right now, all of you are hearing the outward call of God's voice. It's too late. You've heard it. Now, you've heard it hundreds, if not thousands of times before. It is too late for you to say, I did not know. There are some in this world who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet they have heard the law. All of creation reveals God's divine existence. And so Paul says, no men are without excuse. We are doubly without excuse. Because every time you hear the preaching of God's word, you are in essence, in a sense, standing on the border of the land of rest, and there is someone in the land of rest proclaiming to you, come in. Now, I don't mean re-justification. I don't mean you need to come and every Sunday walk the aisle and make a decision. Most of you are in the front today anyway, so maybe that means something. All the sheep in the back, sorry, goats, or the sheep in the front. But the fact of the matter is this. God is calling us to embrace his rest by entering through the means that he has established. Christ. Christ. And this is why Martin Luther said to his son and to himself, to his wife, and to all of his children, preach the gospel to yourself. Not so that you might be re-saved, as we think of those words today, in sort of broad evangelicalism. So that when you are tempted, you might say, no, I will enter in the way that God has established. And I will hold fast to the one who has brought me into this house. And so the apostles' motivation, we find in verse 12. Now we'll go back to the first part of this in a moment. But the apostles' motivation is that those who now call themselves brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the visible church, might not actually possess, even though they are visibly part of the kingdom, in fact, possessing evil, unbelieving hearts that will one day lead you astray. This is a question you need to be asking yourself. Do I possess an evil, unbelieving heart? This is why the writer of Hebrews brings it up. Because the consequences are severe and quite dire. Even as God has more clearly revealed the way of salvation, so the penalty of rejection is all the greater. If you, seeing Christ, say no, there is a serious problem. Do not be one who has an evil, unbelieving heart. The apostle wants the saints to regularly evaluate yourself. This is why he says in verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, what has happened in the church when this idea of once saved, always saved, is they present to the saint that this is a one-time thing. And the way in which you manifest true faith is at one point in your life, God says, will you choose me or not? But when the writer of Hebrews says today, he means today. The other day, we took a little trip to the beach, and it's this big community, and there's a little campground area where we camp, and then there's this area where we have all these nice beach houses. Some are nice, some are not so nice. Some have been there for 40 or 50 years. It's a place called Ocean Lakes in Myrtle Beach. And Carl and I were walking, and we walked by this one house. And, you know, these houses are built on stilts, and they'll often have these things underneath the house where you can sit and hang out and have a drink if they're actually there. Most of the houses aren't even occupied right now. But one of the signs on one of the houses read, free margaritas tomorrow. It's clever, right? So you go, oh, I'm going to go back tomorrow, if margaritas are your sort of thing. And then you see, oh, I get it. It's a recurring joke. I got it quickly, in case you're wondering. I didn't show up the day after. Today, as long as today is today, we need to watch our hearts. We need to keep a close watch. We need to, if we hear the voice of God, be soft to God's call. Today may not mean today. Today may mean on the way home in the car, if there is a thought, an emotion, an opportunity to walk in a way that is out of alignment with the revelation of God's salvation, I will be careful. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about all sin, but he is expressly talking about putting one's faith in Christ versus rejecting Christ, embracing the offer of the gospel versus rejecting the offer of the gospel. And this is how we are to be careful. We are not to take for granted God's history, our history, and we are not to think that because we are members in a visible church, because we go to church, because our parents are Christians, because I vote a certain way, because all of these things that are true of me are also true of other people who are true Christians, I must also be a Christian. All of these external realities, which are glorious and may actually be the fruits of a true saving faith, we cannot simply think because I am part of this visible thing, I am also part of the invisible thing. And the apostle's motivation is that we would ferret out for ourselves, and also later have the assistance of others to determine whether or not we are walking as those who are desiring to embrace Christ or who have embraced Christ as our only Redeemer and Lord. Now, here is the challenge. We don't always really want to know the answer. Sometimes we are comfortable. Sometimes we are comfortable with life and nothing more. In fact, this is what lay at the heart of the sin of Israel. When God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness and it was going to lead them into a glorious land, what did Israel continue to say? Can we just go back to the place that was comfortable on some level for us? And where did they say, let's go back to Egypt? At least we knew we had a home. They had cucumbers. They had all of these things. Now, Egypt was also the place where their children were genocidally murdered. What would cause a person to say such a thing? Because they're afraid? Because they do not trust? And the writer of Hebrews actually communicates quite clearly. He diagnoses the heart of the problem. These people, the older generation, possessed evil, unbelieving hearts. Hundreds of thousands of people who had seen the deliverance of God. The apostle's motivation is this: it can happen to anyone. It can happen to anyone. Even those who have seen the extraordinary love of God. Do not think, do not replace, do not mistake a history with God for a true love and saving faith in God. Test yourself. Take care. Second point, remember who rebelled. So even more clearly, as I was moving to that point, do not reject as the previous generation did. The psalmist in Psalm 95 writes many hundreds of years before the writer of Hebrews, the apostle. We don't know who exactly. We know he was an apostle. And the warning to Old Testament Israel is the same to the New Testament church. Today, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that great generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Maybe you've known someone long in the faith who did something that you just cannot reconcile. Denying the faith. Committing of heinous sin, walking away from the church. And you think, oh man, what happened? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us what happened. He failed to enter into the rest of God. There was and is the presence of an evil, unbelieving heart that led to the falling away of the living God. Now, Moses led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the mountain for worship. In the same way, Christ was baptized. He moved into the wilderness, came out having been faithful to the Lord, and through his ministry, he leads us to the mountain of God for worship. Christ's ministry of reconciliation is similar to Moses' ministry of reconciliation. And as Moses led Israel out of sin to the land of life, even though he was not allowed to, Joshua took over that ministry. Israel was brought to that place. Spies were sent in. There was this report that it would be difficult, but we need to stand upon the promises of God. Joshua and Caleb both said, let's go. And 10 other spies said, there's no way we can do it. And Israel listened. They doubted. They did not believe. And they put God to the test. For 40 years, God judged them, and not a single one that said, we will not go in, lived. And an entire generation was cursed and cut off by God. Hundreds of thousands of people who saw the Nile turn to blood, who saw frogs come from nowhere, who saw the sun blotted out, who heard the screams of the parents of the Egyptians as their sons were killed by God, as God was slaying the seed of the serpent, as they were led out of Egypt, as they walked through. Can you imagine seeing the walls of water as you're walking through the Red Sea? Or as the water that was once bitter made fresh? Or bread coming from the sky? Quail just popping up out of nowhere. And then you see Moses going up into the mountain, and you hear the thunder and the lightning. Moses comes down with the tablets. The people are judged for their idolatry. And all of even greater acts from the mountain to the land of promise. All of these things they saw. And yet, when the rubber met the road, when they were called to walk by faith and not by sight, when they had to take another step, two things kept them from entering the land. They loved Egypt more than they loved the land that God said he was bringing them to. And they feared the people inside the land. And I think it's from those two things that all sin arises and our hearts are enticed away from the promises of God. We love Egypt. And I'm speaking metaphorically. I've never been to Egypt. But I know of the delights of the house of the seed of the serpent. And as much as a prison and a wretched house of death that it was for Israel, they would have rather gone back to Egypt than to go forward into that place where God was leading them, because it was hard. Because it was difficult. Because they had to fight. Because they had to kill sin, not only in their hearts, but in the land. And so they said, no, let's go back. Let's go back. And not only that, but the reason they also gave is there were giants in the land. You better believe there are giants in the land. That land belonged to a wicked, pagan group of, well, many different tribes. And they saw them and they shook in fear because they did not believe that God would give them victory. What's amazing is the first battle that Israel actually engages in once they cross over the land isn't really even a battle. It's a worship service. And what is God showing Israel at the Battle of Jericho? I told you. Look! Now, they did go to battle. But the first was a very clear reminder that all Israel needed to do was as God had instructed. Can you think? Imagine for a moment being Israel and God hands down the orders through Joshua. This is what I want you to do. See this huge city. I want you to walk around it and sing and play musical instruments. And when you've done that for 7 days, it will fall to the ground. I love that God has called the church to fight hell with what feels like a water pistol. Doesn't it? It really does. And oftentimes in the work of the church, you think, you mean word, prayer, and sacrament? That's all we've got? And how tempted we are to trust in the mechanisms of this world, whether they be the gun, the sword, a party, a government, all of these things we think will secure our lineage and our heritage in the church. And all of those things are good. But what weapon are you going to go after Satan with? except the one that God has given us? What way will you enter into the rest of God except that which God has opened to us? There is a danger. There is a draw of unbelief for those who naturally love the world more than they love the world that God is calling us to, that is, this earth. And they fear the world more than they fear God. The problem is, if you are one who loves the world more than God and fear the world more than God, you get the world. If your heart belongs to Egypt, you get what Egypt gets. And what is it that Egypt gets? Governed as God governed Egypt in the Red Sea. You don't get washed, consecrated, separated from the world. You become the world, and you are judged along with the world. What you get is hell. We're talking about eternal rest and eternal damnation. That is what is at stake. And because that is what is at stake, the writer of Hebrews says, trust. In fact, there is a clear exhortation. He's made my job easy. Verse 13, but, here's the application, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We are in the ministry of the salvation of souls, of getting people saved. There are some in the church who see that as sinner's prayer, baptism, and then we've got them. The ministry of the church is both that, evangelism, but also this incredibly far more difficult ministry and long-lasting ministry of discipleship. And what is discipleship? That we all together exhort one another to holiness. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. See it again? Today, exhort one another. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow, we come by for some discipleship. And then they come and the sign is still there. Oh. But as a church, each and every day, we are called to exhort. We are called to assist each other. We are not only to keep a close watch on our own souls, but on the souls of our friends, our brothers, our sisters in Christ. We are to take care together. We are called to set before one another the love and righteous, holy fear of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, we find even an expansion upon that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That God has given to the church leaders, not only elders and deacons, but those who are immature in the faith ought to emulate and watch those who are mature in the faith. In fact, the purpose of church discipline is itself to be a warning to those who have not fallen away. Don't fall away like this person. We are not to compartmentalize. We are not to hide ourselves. But we are to enter into the rest of God by helping one another walk faithfully. Now that requires something. It requires love. We have to be interested and invested in the lives of people. Simon and Garfunkel said, I'm a rock, I'm an island. We are not rocks, we are not islands. We are built upon the rock. And as being those built upon the rock, we are all together on this rock who is Christ Jesus, seeking to assist one another in walking holy lives. Now, we don't do this perfectly. Sometimes someone comes to us and they challenge our sinfulness. They see something and we go, maybe you shouldn't do this. And we go, what do you know about it? Well, you, right? We point our fingers, we make excuses. But it does not free us from the requirement, from the imperative, the exhortation to exhort one another. And when? Regularly. Whenever we see it. This is what parenting is. You, here is the way. Get on the way. And as peers, we approach it a little bit differently. But we say, look, where you're going is not good. You love the world too much. You fear God too little. Look at what's happened to the old generation. We warn. Because how does one become hardened? That's what we are seeking to avoid. The hardening of our hearts. How does one become hardened? One hardens his or her heart by giving in to the temptation of the world, either the love or the fear of it, an unholy love or fear. A worldly pursuit of pleasure, power, and wealth. And right now we live in a day and age, it's Vanity Fair. It's all there for our taking. Does it surprise us when we see our fellow saints with their hand in the cookie jar? And what are you going to say? Ugh, I would never do that. Gross. No. You're going, I would never. Oh, wait, my hand's in this cookie jar. Help. Assist. Lead. This is the primary purpose for church leadership, and it is the faithful ministry of the saints to one another, to share in Christ together, to keep a close watch on our hearts, over our souls, to assist one another in the rejection of unholy loves and fears. With this warning ringing in our minds and in our hearts, God's wrath burns against those who, when they see his offer of salvation, they say, no. No. But we together, united for the common purpose of helping each other look at what God has offered through his Son, and as hard as it may be, as much as it may cost us in love and fear, seek him together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do pray.